Would you please remain standing for a moment longer and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 11 through 16 of Ephesians 4, though this will be a sermon on Nehemiah 11 and 12. So for the reading of God's Word, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. So here is the word of our Lord. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word would be powerfully used by your Spirit this morning to convict us, to turn us to Christ, for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is a sermon on Nehemiah 11 and 12, even though we read Ephesians 4 together. And the reason for that, the reason why we read Ephesians 4 together is that Nehemiah 11 and 12 are a great illustration of the teaching that Paul gives to us here in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. It is a definition of ministry in its broadest sense, an illustration of ministry in its broadest sense. So in a moment, we're going to turn to Nehemiah 11 and 12. But before we do that, I wanted you to think with me about two words. I want you to think with me about the word ministry and about the word minister. Two words that are very present and common in the Christian vocabulary, ministry and minister. It is very appropriate to use these two words, ministry and minister, in the way that they historically have been used to describe the ministry of word and sacrament, to describe what the pastor and the elders do. It is a very proper way of using those words. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, it would be wrong to say that that is all that those two words describe. It would be unscriptural to limit the words ministry and minister to the pastor and elders and what they do, because it is a much broader, they are much broader words than just that. And what Paul teaches us here in Ephesians 4 and what Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 5 is that the pastor, which includes the elders, that's what Peter 5 tells us, that elders are to shepherd or to pastor the flock. The pastor is a minister who equips other ministers for the work of the ministry. That's what the pastor is doing. He's equipping other ministers for the work of the ministry. These other ministers are you. Paul tells us that here in Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus Christ himself, the ascended king of the church, gave to his church shepherd teachers. Look at verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For each stage of the development of the church, Christ gave her what she needed. First, he gave her apostles and prophets. Now, he gives her evangelists and shepherd teachers. Even though in our translation, in most translations, you get the idea that pastors and teachers are two different groups, but the way that's written in the original language, pastors and teachers are the very same groups. Shepherd teachers, that's what Paul says Christ, the head of the church, gave to his church. As the best gift he could give was shepherd teachers to equip them. Notice that not all in the church are called by Christ to be in these offices. Again, in verse 11, it says that Christ gave some to be apostles and some to be pastors, teachers. It is a gift that's not for everyone in the church, but it is given to the church in order for you as ministers of Christ could do the work of the ministry. And these shepherd teachers that are given to the church by Christ have this very specific task. Look at verse 12. So Christ gave them for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They are given to the church so that they can equip the saints, those who have been set apart by faith in Jesus Christ. That's you, if you believe in Jesus Christ. So the shepherd teacher is given to you to equip you. To equip means to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. It means to help someone to become thoroughly prepared for a task. And that's what the shepherd teacher is supposed to do. The task that the shepherd teacher is equipping the church for, according to Paul, is service. Look again at verse 12. Christ gave the shepherd teacher to the church unto the equipping of the saints for what? For the work of the ministry, service. This is what the shepherd teacher is training the church to do. Unto, toward, for the work of the ministry. The word translated ministry in our translation is the common word for service used throughout the New Testament. Christ used it of himself in Matthew chapter 20, for example, when he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's all that ministry means, service. Serving God and serving people. And notice that it is unto the work of serving that the shepherd teaches to equip the saints. That's what we're called to do. This is how we expend our energy, is in the work of serving God and serving others. So the best way for the pastor to serve the sheep in the church is for him to feed them and to feed them well with the word of God so that they can be equipped to do what God calls them to do. That's how the sheep are equipped. That's how the saints, how you as ministers of Christ are equipped is as by the shepherd teachers leading you in the word of God. And when the saints are equipped to serve, and when the saints start serving, the body of Christ will be built up. Look at verse 12 again. So Christ gave these shepherd teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. As you, as ministers of Christ, serve, as you as servants serve, the body of Christ is edified. It's interesting that it's not the shepherd teacher that is the source of the edification, but it's the service of the saints that is the source of edification to the body here. And this work of service that is executed by the saints to last till we all become like Christ. So the due date, the end time, the time where we can stop being ministers of Christ is when we all are like Christ. Look at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the due date. That's the length of our ministry, is till all of us, every last one of us, are conformed to the fullness of Christ. As members of the body of Christ, each one of us has a spiritual gift that is to be exercised for the building up of the body. All of us, all of you, must have the mindset where each of you sees yourself as entrusted by God with a vital ministry for which you will give an account before God. That's who you are. You've been entrusted by the King of Heaven with a ministry with a gift to be used in service. And at one point, you're going to have to give an account of how you use that gift in the service of Christ. Isn't that what the parable of the talent is all about? It's not about money, necessarily. It's money being used to illustrate something. And Nehemiah 11 and 12 will help us see the practical application of this truth. So I'd love for you now to leave Ephesians 4 behind and turn to Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12. And when you get there, I'd like you to run your eyes up and down the two chapters. Just take 30 seconds, run your eyes up and down the two chapters. And we're not going to read them all together. It would be a painful experience because they're mostly a list of names. But take a look at them, these two chapters, and you're going to see that Nehemiah 11 and 12 is another one of those portions of scriptures that you look at and think, why did God put this in His inspired word? That's just makes it tougher to read the Bible through in a year, right? Why all these names? Or make it easier because you just skip them, but you shouldn't because they are the inspired word of God. Why did God put them here, name after? Is this the inspired book of baby names that we're supposed to use? Probably not. Remember, your kids will have to go through middle school. You don't want these names for them to have while going through middle school. But notice, look at starting at verse 3 of chapter 11, going all the way to verse 26 of chapter 12, you're going to find a lengthy register of the names of the Jewish citizens that were living in Judea at the time of Nehemiah or prior to the time of Nehemiah. These two chapters include the families who repopulated Jerusalem. That's verses 3 through 24 of chapter 11. The families who lived in the cities of Judah and Benjamin, just outside Jerusalem. That's verses 25 through 36 of chapter 11. You're going to find in this list the priests and the Levites who preceded the time of Nehemiah, who served under Zerubbabel about 100 years before. That's verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. You're going to find the high priests who have served in Jerusalem since the coming back from Babylon. That's chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. We're going to find also the priests and Levites that served between Zerubbabel and Nehemiah in verses 12 through 26 of chapter 12. And then towards the end of chapter 12, you're going to find, finally, the dedication of the wall in verses 26 through 43. Remember, the wall, at least in the narrative of Nehemiah, has been completed now for about four or five chapters, but now we have the dedication. And then the chapter 12 ends with the organization of the temple support. How are people going to minister in the temple? Find that in verses 44 through 47. All these names are here, recorded for all eternity, because these people had willing hearts to do whatever God wanted them to do. And each function in their own unique capacity. Why are they here? So that we can learn from them, even from their names. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the things that are recorded in the Old Testament are recorded for our benefit, that we might learn from them. As we examine the section that lists the names of the Jewish citizens of chapter 11 all the way through chapter 12, verse 25, I want us to learn four things from it. And I want us to learn four things that define what service or ministry involves. Four factors will emerge from it, and we'll see that, and I'll let you know what they are in just a moment. And as we look at the last few verses of chapter 12, verses 26 through the end, I would like us to see four requirements for the person involved in service or in ministry that should be evident in every believer. And when we are done, then you should have four factors that will emerge will describe, define what service and ministry is, and then four characteristics that should be present in every believer as they minister Christ to others. So let's begin. What does ministry involve? Number one, ministry involves a willingness to live where God wants you to live. Ministry involves a willingness to live where God wants you to live. Nehemiah got the wall built. We saw that already. But there were there nobody that wanted to live in Jerusalem. The population in Jerusalem was very low. The city was a ghost town. We see that in chapter 7 and verse 4. And there are many reasons, even reasonable reasons. I know this seems to be using two terms that mean the same thing, but I think we understand there's several rational reasons, to use different words that mean the same thing again, for why people didn't want it to live in Jerusalem. First, when Jerusalem was destroyed, rubble was left all over the place. So if you're going to live there, you're going to have to clear the streets by hand. There's no caterpillar back then, Laterno for the hunters back then, and they had to move all that stuff by hand. So that was difficult. It's easier to go out the town and have a plot of land and farm it for yourself. On top of that, as the capital of the kingdom or of the state, that will be the target for all the enemies to come after. So you have all that work, and then you, by doing all that work, you paint a bullseye behind your back. And there wasn't a lot of economic opportunity in town either. There's no jobs in town. It was far easier to settle out in the country and farm your own plot of land. So most people had been content to live in surrounding villages scattered across the land instead of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah knew that if the city was to be strong and prosperous, and if the worship in the temple was to thrive, the city had to be well populated with citizens who could defend in the case of attack. So as 11:1 notes, the leaders lived in Jerusalem, but most of the people did not. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in the other cities. So only the leaders are living in Jerusalem. So what they do? They cast lots. They literally draw names or the shortest stick or whatever way that whoever runs the slowest, whatever way they figure it out, they cast lots to pick who was going to live in Jerusalem. But it seems that some who were not chosen volunteered to move either in place or in addition to those who drew the lot. And those who stayed in the villages blessed those who were willing to move to Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. You know, as I read this verse, the image that came to mind was Hunger Games, when Miss Everdeen stands up for her sister. The sisters pick to go to the Hunger Games to die, and the other sister says, "No, I'll go in her place." And everybody, "Yeah, phew, good." And the people here, "Phew, better you than me to go to the city and go live there. I'll pray for you, brother. You go and go live in the city and have all the struggles that come with living in Jerusalem." You know, all joke aside, those who moved had to pull up roots where they were already established, give up their plot of land in the country, and move into what quickly became a somewhat crowded city. Now, if you add the numbers, you're going to see that 3,044 men moved into town, which can conservatively have come to 10,000 people when you put children and families all together moving into Jerusalem all of a sudden, of a population of about 100,000 Jews living in Judea at that time. So it was a very high percentage that moved into Jerusalem. And although it was inconvenient and less desirable in some ways to move from the country to the city, these people were willing to live where God wanted them to live in order to serve his purpose. They're willing to do it. So one of the first considerations that any servant of God should think about is, where does God want me to live? Should I stay where I am? Should I move somewhere else? Is this the job best suited for me to serve Christ in? And the basis for these questions is, where can I better serve God and his church? That has to be at the bottom of decisions that we make concerning where we live, where we work. Where can I better serve God and his church? The answer might be exactly where you are. But the answer might be different. But that's part of what you have to consider as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who you all are, according to the Apostle Paul. second factor that emerges from 11 and 12, ministry involves serving in the sphere in which God calls you to serve. Ministry involves serving God in the sphere in which God calls you to serve. Do you, look at the people in this list. In verses 3 to 9, we have in chapter 11, the heads of families in Jerusalem. 10 to 14, we have priests. 15 through 18, we have Levites. In 19 through 21, you have gatekeepers and temple servants. 22 to 24, various officials appointed by the king of Persia. 25 through 36 of chapter 11, the people who lived outside the city. Everybody's serving God in the sphere that God put him in. So you have Levites serving God as Levites. You have priests ministering as priests. You had the heads of family ministering as heads of family. You had gatekeepers ministering as gatekeepers. Everyone in the sphere that God gave them. Each one of these groups served in its respective position for the effective operation of the city and of the nation. Those who lived outside of the city had to farm the land to provide food for those in the city. Each had a different role, but each role was vital to the entire cause. And so is the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, God has gifted us in different ways, but every part is vital for the overall functioning and health of the body. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We should learn to coordinate and complement each other without friction or rivalry in the body of Christ. Problems often develop in the body because the eye looks at everyone from the perspective of the eye only. And the hand looks at everyone from the perspective of the hand only. But the eye should value the hand, and the hand should value the eye. Now, someone seemed right, I think he's right, someone astutely observed that the things in the church that people usually complain about reveal the person's area of spiritual gift. What you complain about in the church reveals your area of spiritual gift. No, and it's not the gift of complaining. The Holy Spirit does not give anyone that gift. It does not come from above. It comes from the other direction, the gift of complaining. For example, this is what I mean. If a person says, this isn't a caring church, she probably is gifted in mercy. The one who says the church doesn't emphasize outreach enough is probably an evangelist. The guy who says this church is a disorganized mess is probably a gifted administrator. The solution is not for the gifted person to sit around criticizing others for not doing what probably is not their area of gift, but rather to get involved in the areas that he thinks need fixing. So the merciful person should help us all become more merciful by doing what? By showing mercy. The evangelist should show us how to reach the lost by reaching the lost. The administrator should help us get organized. God has made us all differently on purpose. God did not make a mistake. It would be a boring world if all were the same, unless everybody was like me. Then, no, just the world can only take one, I promise you. My wife can only take one of me, too. So it would be a boring world if God had made all the same. God has made us differently on purpose, and we only work as a body when we work in our sphere and affirm others in their sphere. God calls you as a minister of Christ, who you are, to serve him with the gifting that he gave you and to encourage others to serve him with the gifts that he gave them as well. The three factor that emerges from these two chapters. Ministry involves a willingness to serve without a claim. Ministry involves a willingness to serve without a claim, without praise, without recognition. Go home this afternoon and read these two chapters. It will do two things for you. It will aid your nap. Some of you won't need a nap this afternoon. We're already engaging in that right now, so that's we're set for this afternoon. But also, we'll show you that these names mean absolutely nothing to us. If you're honest, when we read it, we're going to say, this means absolutely nothing to me. Some aren't even listed by name, but are lumped together with all their kinsmen as a group. Look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 11. It says, their brethren who did the work of the house were 822 and... Am I the right place? Okay, that's actually verse 14. And their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. So here, I have 128 men that are just lumped together, no name, no nothing. They don't mean anything to us, yet they are men of valor. They were valiant warriors. Zabdiel, their leader, is named, although that also means absolutely nothing to us. But these other 128 go unmentioned. But do you think that 128 valiant warriors would be of importance to a newly established city with enemies all around? And yet, no fame, no acclamation, no recognition besides they were there. And they did what God called them to do. The church needs many people like that in order to function well. This place right here would shut down in a week if we didn't have many who labor faithfully behind the scenes. And that's just that. Now, every Friday, Kathy, Linda, and Memorial come, photocopy, and fold the bulletin so that I don't have to. Every Thursday, a group of women get together to pray for each one of you by name. Every week, a host of women serve in the nursery so that your kids can be well taken care of. Every single Lord's Day, David works really hard so that we can have the opportunity to listen to these sermons later on and manage our site, our social media presence. Every often enough, Adam and Tim show up after work, after a long day of work, and they work around the church doing things that you don't notice when they do, but you'd notice if they didn't do them. Right? You see the nice little lectern that we use for Wednesday nights and Sunday school. Matt built that for us. This place would shut down in a week if we didn't have many who labored faithfully behind the scenes. You never see them up front, but they do what God has given them to do. They are like your vital organs. Do you know one thing you don't want to do about your vital organs? You never want to see them, because if you can see them, there's a problem. Does it make sense to you? If you can take a peek at your heart, there is a problem, big problem there. Or your lungs, or your liver, there is a problem there. You never see them, but when one of them shuts down, you are in big trouble. So note two things about these people. Faithfulness, not fame, is the issue. Motives matter. If we serve to try to gain esteem and recognition, we are doing it for the wrong reason. We will get angry when others do not give us the strokes that we are seeking. If you desire fame and recognition, you will get exactly that, but only that. Christ says that in Matthew 6, if that's what you're seeking in life, the recognitions of others, all you're seeking, you know what? You're going to get that. Good for you. But that will be your heaven, because there will be nothing in the life to come. The other thing I wanted to notice about these people is this. God notices even if others do not. God saw fit to record these names that mean absolutely nothing to us. But they meant something to God, and that is what ultimately matters. If you're getting upset because no one in the church notices all that you do, your focus is on the wrong place. Look to the Lord whom you are serving, and remember Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Number four. Fourth factor that emerges from these two chapters concerning ministry. Ministry involves people first,
and programs second. Ministry involves people first and programs second. I was talking to somebody a couple years ago who thought that the solution for all the problems in their church was to start new programs. It's almost the Field of Dreams philosophy. Build and they will come. Have all these programs and we are a faithful church. You know, these long lists in the Bible, they underscore the importance of people to God. Each one of these strange, hard to pronounce names represent a person whom God loved and knew. Jesus said that the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. See, the Christian faith is all about personal relationships, first with God, then with people. Remember what the two great commandments are? Love God, love people. That's it. Get those two down and we're good to go. There's nothing else we have to remember. Love God and love people. So programs should always be the vehicle through which we minister to people. If a program like Sunday school, men's book study, women's book study, kids club, youth group, whatever the program is, if the program is not doing that, then we need to axe the program and replace it with something that ministers God's word to people. Apart from programs, if you have the proper ministry mindset, you will seek to relate to people. Ministry, listen to this, ministry takes place through relationships. And you know what? That threatens some people. That threatens some people. It is safer to work in a program or to be involved in maintaining the building. Things that need to be done. But as you do that, you can feel good about yourself at the same time keeping your distance from people. But I have a little secret. God is not saving buildings. God is not sanctifying programs. God is saving and sanctifying people. Us. And he does that through his people reaching out in love to others. So, ministry involves a willingness to live where God wants you to live, to serve in the sphere where God wants you to serve without a claim, and to put people ahead of programs. Now, what are some requirements for service, for ministry? Do you need seminary training? Do you need to know Hebrew, Greek, and theology? Maybe, depending on what God calls you to. Somehow, it's popular now in the Christian church to put down education. And the problem with that is that historically, that's always translated into destruction of the church. Maybe you need to go to seminary. Those things may be helpful in some spheres of ministry if God calls you to those spheres, but they are not the main thing. The main requirement for being involved in ministry is that your heart is right before God, that you have been saved by Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate qualification for Christian ministry. In the section towards the end of chapter 12, describing the dedication of the wall and the organization of the temple support, there are four aspects of a heart that is right before God. First is that a servant or a minister needs to have a pure heart. Look at 12:30. Then the priests and Levites purify themselves and purify the people, the gates, and the wall. So before they dedicated the wall, the priests and the Levites purified themselves, the people, the gates, and the wall. How it was done is not described. There's some things that we can infer from the Levitical law, how they purified things, but we're not sure. We just know that holiness, purification, setting apart was important before they dedicated the wall. And by dedicating the wall, they dedicated the whole city because the wall surrounded the city. And the Old Testament's rituals for purification symbolize the fact that our hearts are sinful and God is absolutely holy. So those who serve him must be cleansed from all known sin of thought, word, and deed. As a matter of fact, anyone who serves God must be perfect. And you heard it right. You must be perfect. That's your calling in God. But the only way to do that is through faith in Jesus Christ, who cleanses you from all your sins. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when God has changed your heart and enabled you to believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment, he says, you are perfect. You have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Isn't that what 1 John 1:9 tells us? So a pure heart, a perfect heart, a perfect thought life, a perfect attitude life, a perfect speech life, a perfect action life is necessary, and that is only achieved through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, a servant, a minister, needs a worshipful heart. Look at verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all the places to bring them to Jerusalem, celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. So the dedication of the wall was a time not to praise Nehemiah for all he had done, but to praise the Lord. Nehemiah organized two choirs to walk in opposite directions. One went south, the other one north, which means that one had to walk a little faster than the other in order to actually meet each other at the temple. And they went in different directions and converged at the temple, and they walked on top of the wall, singing and praising God as they went. They sang praise to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres, or approximate instruments like that. And that was the dedication of the temple. These servants, these ministers, worshiping God. God doesn't want your work if he doesn't have your worship. God doesn't want your ministry if he doesn't have your worship. Now, to worship God is to rejoice in and extol his great attributes and actions. It is to reverence God above all else. True worship is not just outward, but inward. It engages the mind and the heart and the will and the emotions. Whether you are cooking a meal for someone in the church or preaching a sermon, it ought to flow out of a heart of worship to God. It has to flow from that. Thirdly, we see in chapter 12 that a servant, a minister, needs to have a joyful heart. Look at verse 43 of chapter 12. Also, that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women, the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Joy, you know, how does the little kid's song goes? I have joy, 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 joy in my heart. Where? Down in my heart, down in my heart. That's really a truth. It should be true of every minister, every believer, every one of you, as you serve Jesus Christ. As you read the account of this dedication service, you get the distinct impression that these people were enjoying themselves. They were enjoying themselves. This is not a tame group in as they worshiped God. Notice the emphasis of joy in verse 43. It is mentioned either the verbal form or the noun form 5 times in that one verse alone. And then it's mentioned again in verse 44. And he says in verse 43 that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. It wasn't their song that was heard from afar. It was their joy that was heard from afar. We live, their joy. Outsiders heard their joy. We live close to Cheney Stadium where the Tacoma Rainiers play. And we can hear from our home when the home team hits a home run or has a great defensive play. We can hear the roar of the crowd all the way from where we live. In the same way, people should be able to walk by the church and think, something good is going on in there. People should be able to walk by your house and hear the joy and say, something good is going on in there. And it has nothing to do with the number of instruments, how loud they're playing, but everything to do with the people that are in it. I really don't get, brothers and sisters, when I look out and some of you just don't want to sing or take the singing time as time to tweet or check Facebook or something. And yet these people are known as ministers of Christ because everybody could hear their joy in their singing. Nothing about quality of singing, nothing about giftedness, just joy, which is a universal gift to the Christian church. We need to get so caught up with what God has done that his great joy radiates from this place. And I think our biggest problem is that we really don't thoroughly believe how sinful we are and how great the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was for us. Because I think if all of us, including myself, really wrapped our minds around it, things would be incredibly different in our worship service without any change of the elements. And in Monday, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and every day of our lives. And the last thing I want us to see here as a characteristic of ministry is that a minister or a servant needs a giving heart. We see that in verses 44 through 47. We're not going to read it. You can read it later. These people gave joyfully so that God's work could go forward. Now, they saw the importance of worship at the temple, and they were willing to give necessary offerings to support the many priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers who served there. The people did it because they rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, as verse 44 says. Have you ever been attracted to a stingy, tight-fisted person? Is Scrooge the one that you seek to be friends with and emulate? What is was Uncle Scrooge, right, in Donald Duck? Is that his name? Is that his uncle? That always swimming in money, but never giving money to anybody? Is that the person that you're attracted to? Not generally. We are all attracted to warm, generous people who freely share what is theirs with others. If God is going to use you to minister to others, you need to have a generous heart. You see the importance of supporting those who are called to serve God in mission, on the mission. You see the importance of supporting the local church. And you're going to have an open heart to people. The bottom line, ministry service should be the mindset of every Christian. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are in ministry. If you need to hear a call, I'll call you later today on your phone. But if you're in Christ, you are in ministry. That's it. That's what the Bible teaches you. But let me ask you this. Are you ministry-oriented in your life? Is that your mindset? Are there people in your schedule on a regular basis? When you look at your schedule for the coming week, are people in it? Are you purposefully, mindfully including people in your schedule? When you gather with God's people, are you thinking about others and how you can love them by serving them like Christ has served you? As I was preparing for this sermon, I heard about the son of a pastor who also decided to become a pastor. And on ordination day, the dad told the son this: keep close to God, keep close to man, and bring God and man together. That's ministry. Not just for the shepherd teacher, for everyone in the church. God's people should stay close to him and close to people and bring the two together. That's ministry. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good to us. We thank you that you've called us in Christ. Help us to be obedient to you. Help us to be servants, ministers of Christ, wherever we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.